Lord, may we hear your voice and know your presence amongst us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's sometimes said that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Barack Obama liked this statement by Martin Luther King so much that he had it woven into a rug for the Oval Office. I sometimes think that this rug was the first thing his successor threw out, and not simply because it clashed with the new gold curtains. Whether it is students marching in Hong Kong or Pacific Island leaders marching in Tuvalu, contests between those who hold power and who like things the way they are, thank you very much, and those who seek to bend the arc of history towards justice are unfolding everywhere. All too often in the midst of these conflicts, the church seems stuck on the sidelines, unsure what to do or even unwilling to get involved. Truth be told, most of us feel deeply uncomfortable around conflict. And although we might rattle our teacups, we so often think it best to leave politics outside the church door. It's gravely mistaken to align Jesus with any party on the left or the right. But Jesus nevertheless lived in a world that was filled with conflict. And he wanted his followers to know how to bend the arc of history so that the world could and would become a better place for everyone. We hear this in our three readings this morning. Isaiah's story about God's people is as tragic as it is poignant. Through this metaphor of a vineyard, the prophet speaks of God's passionate involvement with the kingdoms of Israel and Judah and the ominous fate that lies ahead. It's a salutary tale of a nation whose moral arc refused to bend. Judah as a kingdom had everything going for it. It had a great location on fertile hillsides. It had an owner who cared for it, who cleared away all manner of obstacles and gave it the best start by planting the very best vines. It was secured with a watchtower, and a big crop was expected. Only this wonderfully set up vineyard produced junk. Wild grapes, grapes that were small and bitter, fit for the bin and not for the bottle. So God asks this question, what happened? God had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt for a fresh start, and while other nations were slaves to kings who pretended to be God, God made a covenant, a treaty with this people, laying everything out so that they could enjoy peace and security and well-being. And so God anticipated a crop of justice, a crop of fairness, a crop of well-being for everyone. But instead, the only juice that is squeezed out of this people is bloodshed. There's a word play going on in the Hebrew here. Bloodshed refers not simply to murder, but a way of life where the powerless and the vulnerable are being bled to death. A second word play follows. Rather than seeing righteousness flourish, much like a lush garden, all God hears is an outcry from those victimized by the powerful. So the prophecy given to Isaiah is actually a warning. It's an alarm. Well, actually, it's more like a foghorn, isn't it? Telling the nation that just as God built them up, so God can withdraw all his blessings so that its glory and protective walls are broken down, that its soil will become overgrown, and death will come through the blight of drought. It's a terrible, terrible picture. It's a picture that no doubt leaves most of us hearing it deeply rattled. How could God do such a thing? I think we find this parable unsettling because we so easily misunderstand it. We misunderstand the nature of the problem. As Christians, we have a habit of distorting the cause for God's judgment. Isaiah makes it clear. It's what happens in the boardrooms of a nation that upset God, not the bedrooms. We misunderstand the motivation. We have a habit of distorting God, making him out to be someone who's filled with wrath, as though God is an uncontrolled driving inspector who doesn't simply fail people for their license, but sets their cars on fire when they fail. God's judgment is not directed at everyone. It's targeted. It's targeted towards those at the top, those with power, those with the capacity and the duty to make things better. That is who God is upset with. We misunderstand the purpose. The nation was expected to resemble God, but now they look like Egypt. They were meant to bring hope and healing. But now they are enslaving their own. We misunderstand the response. How often do we look at injustice in our world and think, well, let's just let God take care of it. God will deal with it in God's own time. Let's just stay out of trouble. Let's be neutral. Let's be there for everyone. Let's keep the peace, or at least let's withdraw into a safe space, into a little zone of personal piety. We misunderstand it. God is not calling God's people to sit on the sidelines, to show all the fortitude of wet lettuce. No, God is calling God's people to be involved, to be engaged, to make justice and righteousness happen. When we sit on the sidelines, when God's people run away from oppression, so many only see the alternative, retributive violence. And how often do Christians hear this in our gospel reading this morning? When Jesus speaks of bringing fire to the earth and division below, not peace, but judgment. How many Christians hear this as a call to arms and confrontation? We hear Jesus as though he is speaking about God's anger and say, look, Jesus believes in judgment after all and punishment. Jesus has hard things to say about who's in and who's out, and all we have to do is uphold those things. Stay true to the created order and be faithful to God, even if it is unpopular. This judgment perspective spills over into how we hear the two parables that follow. We hear them as though Jesus is talking to the disciples, encouraging them to welcome the storm that's coming and to take comfort that they'll be okay because they know Jesus. Unfortunately, this picture of judgment and punishment is just inconsistent with everything that Jesus says and does throughout the Gospels. We do well to remember that it's John the Baptist and not Jesus who speaks about kindling fire. It's Jesus' disciples who want the inhospitable Samaritan village to be leveled with God's fiery condemnation and not Jesus himself. Jesus is less concerned with destroying people than with enacting a new creation. What we see is Jesus welcoming the excluded, healing the sick, and bringing hope to those who are rejected. This is God's kingdom, and it's always been characterized by fairness and equality, wholeness and well-being, inclusion and embrace. Jesus brings a fire, all right, but it's not the kind of fire we expect. Those who refuse to embrace Jesus' new creation, which is grounded in equality, will find no home there. Anyone who wants to dominate or use or abuse others will find no space for themselves in their kingdom. And so, like Isaiah of old, Jesus calls the crowd to recognize what's going on and to respond before it is too late. He calls on them to see how it is the pious and religious authorities who seek to end his life. Why? Because they confuse God's will with their own demands for domination. Little wonder that Jesus says the storm clouds and burning winds are coming. Those with power have a habit on insisting on the natural order of hierarchy and submission is the right, not only the right way of living, it's the only way of living. But Jesus speaks and enacts a kingdom that looks different. One that's based on equality, where everyone is treated with dignity and respect. It's this kind of kingdom that disrupts everything. It disrupts families, setting fathers against sons and mothers against daughters. Jesus is upsetting the natural order of things because grace is like that. These fathers and mothers of Israel, those in authority, can't see. No, they won't see how these children, how Jesus and his disciples are bending the arc of history in the direction of justice. God wants Israel to be all that he created it to be, a people who know God's goodness and who enable justice and righteousness to flourish. Such a people would certainly make for a glorious vineyard. But when people reject mercy, when they turn away from grace, what else is there? The writer of Hebrews has the vision straight. Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who starts this new creation, and he is the one who will complete it. Jesus is the one who bends the arc of history by starting a new family, a family of equals. Jesus is the one who disarms the powers of this world by embracing the shame of the cross. And so God lifts him up to a place of dignity and honor and power. It is Jesus whom the writer of Hebrews says, and not the authorities of this world who are ultimately in control. The authorities use their power to put this Jesus to death, but it didn't work. And it doesn't work today. For by raising Jesus from the dead, God overturns all these systems of power and dominance in favor of a new creation. A new creation based on dignity and respect. No wonder then the writer of Hebrews calls upon his audience not to quit or give up. He calls on them not to get tangled up in the small things that kill relationships and poison the spirit. He says, look to Jesus and run the race that's set before us all. You might notice a race is not about neutrality. You can't win a race by sitting on the fence. A race requires us to step out, just like the people did at the Red Sea. A race might require us to change sides, just as Rahab did. Who knew that the ancestor of Jesus was a sex worker? Just don't think for a moment that people took Jesus' life or that he went passively to the cross. Jesus actively laid down his life for us so that the powers that control this world will be broken. That's why we are called to discover faith, so that we can find God's strength as we pursue justice and righteousness in this world. For when everything seems hopeless or insurmountable, it's Jesus' resurrection that triumphs. Injustice is not overcome through violence, but through Christ, who turns enemies into friends and us into a place where equality and diversity and generosity and fairness matters. God's new creation has begun. But God's creation needs us to join in. It needs our engagement, our participation, our involvement to flourish. And whenever we act, whenever we value things like love and joy, peace and patience, God's kingdom begins to grow. Whenever we practice kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, the doors of God's kingdom open a little wider and people get to see what's inside. What we see on the horizon may be no bigger than a cloud. All we may feel is that gentle breeze on our cheeks. But we are to know that is how God's new creation begins. We should look forward to see God's justice and righteousness grow. Christ bent the arc of history towards justice. The only question is, how are we going to join him in that work to see creation renewed and restored? Amen.